I was going to speak on Jesus, the light of the world, this morning, but I received an epistle from Mike about evangelism, and as I was praying about that, I thought it would be appropriate to change my talk. So I'm going to speak about reaching people for Christ. When I last came, I spoke on the river of life. Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." So if your memories are working and you're not one of these people that goes to sleep with their eyes wide open during a sermon, hopefully you remember what I said. But I just want to mention one more thing about the river of life, which I picked up a week later when I was studying the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 47, the prophet has a vision of the temple. And as he goes into the temple, he sees a trickle of water coming from the holy place. It goes south of the altar, and then it leaves the temple through the east gate. So it's just a trickle. He is given an angelic guide, and the angelic guide takes him about 530 meters through a river. So this little trickle has become a river. So outside the temple, he's taken for a walk for 530 meters, and it's up to his ankles. And then he's taken 530 meters, and it comes up to his knees. He's taken for a further 530 meters, and it comes right up to his thighs. And then he's taken for another 530 meters, and by that time, the river is so deep, he can swim in it. Now, think about that. A trickle suddenly becomes a river. Now, that is an impossibility, because generally when there's a river, it's like the melting of a glacier or snow. There are huge torrents of water. But here we have a trickle from the temple. The thing that the Lord hit me with was this: when the life of the Holy Spirit is retained within the church, he is only a trickle. So when we're just a comfortable group, fellowshipping with one another, enjoying each other's company, and enjoying Jesus, the Holy Spirit is just a trickle. The church should always be outward facing. Once we begin to move out into the community, that's when the trickle becomes a river. But generally, the transformation is not immediate. So when he first walked through the water, it came to his ankles. So sometimes when God begins a work, it's only with one or two people. But gradually, from the ones and twos, it builds momentum until there's a river that we can swim in. If there's a word for this church, I believe it's that. That God can change our trickle into a phenomenal river. But it happens in stages. So sometimes we expect revival to occur and everything is transformed overnight. It doesn't happen that way. I've only seen revival once in my life, and that was in the northeast of India in an area called Shillong. And the power of God came, and they even had to close down schools, because the Holy Spirit would invade the schools in northern India, and all the pupils as well as the teachers broke down and wept. So thousands of people were gathered into the kingdom of God. That is an unusual miracle. And when I was there, it was like jumping on the moon. When you jump here, you're held down by the force of gravity, aren't you? In revival, everything seems to be multiplied. When you speak, far greater things happen. You see healing, you see miracles, you see deliverance, and you can see thousands of people coming into the kingdom. I don't believe that's going to be your reality immediately. It'll be lovely if it was, but the trickle is going to become a river. And that river will begin with water up to the ankles. So if you don't see sensational things happening, don't worry, because God is in the small things, the ones or two that show an interest in Christianity, the conversion of one or two people. But gradually, that builds momentum. Because when you become an outward-looking church, everything is transformed. So that was just a little word that I felt that I should share with you. Get to Acts chapter 8. Beginning to read. At verse 26. Now the angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So Gaza is in the south of Palestine, near the Mediterranean coast. So he started out, and on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Kandaki, which means Queen of the Ethiopians. The Kandaki was a hereditary title. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, go to the chariot and stay near it. Go to the chariot and stay near it. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you're reading? Philip said. How can I? He said, unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized? He gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. Let's pray. Let's begin by spending a few seconds in silence, deliberately opening our hearts to the Lord. Our God is supernatural, and you're not sitting in that seat by accident. God wants to speak to you. Lord Jesus, we can't see you with our physical eyes, but we can certainly see you with the eyes of faith. Lord Jesus, we see you standing among us, the risen Lord, still bearing in your body the marks of your suffering and crucifixion. They are the wounds of love and the wounds of sacrifice. And Lord Jesus, you are here to speak to us and empower us. And Lord, there's absolutely no limit to what you can do. Putin, all the leaders of our world have power, but it's limited. Lord Jesus, your power is unlimited. There's nothing that you cannot achieve. And Lord, we ask you to minister to us this morning and challenge us. Amen. In this narrative that I read to you, there are three protagonists. First of all, there's Philip the evangelist. What do we know about Philip? We have to distinguish him from Philip the apostle. So this Philip was one of the seven who was chosen to look after the Greek and Hebrew widows. One of the first problems that occurred in the early church was an ethnic problem. Some of the widows came from the Greek world and they spoke Greek. The local widows, the widows who came from Jerusalem, Judea, Galilee, spoke Aramaic. And they obviously thought that they were the pedigree Jews. And there was nepotism. They were shown favor. And this became a conflict. Because in the church, there should be no ethnic divisions. We are one in Christ. So they had to tackle this. And Stephen was one of the people that was responsible, the martyr. But so too was Philip. And he is referred to in the Acts of the Apostles as an evangelist. But he also had four daughters, and they were prophetesses. He lived in a place called Caesarea. It's obvious that he was concerned about reaching Gentiles, because Caesarea was a garrison city. It was the headquarters of Roman power. So if you were a pedigree religious Jew, you didn't want to live in Caesarea. It was also one of the most significant harbors. Herod had built it. I've actually been there. We camped when I was cycling through Israel, right near the harbor on the beach at Caesarea. So it's a significant area. That's where he lived. So he was someone who was concerned about reaching non-Jews. So that's what we know about him. The next protagonist is the Ethiopian Chancellor of the Exchequer. I love this story. I used to live in Stonebridge Park. And I used to be talking to Rastas all the time. Now, the Rastas used to say to me, "Andy, Western society is Babylon." Well, I agreed with that, because it was the continent of enslavement. But then they made another assumption and said, "Christianity is a white man's religion." And I said, "You must be joking." I said, "The Africans were converted long before the Europeans." This man, according to church historians, went back and brought the gospel to Africa. Now, what do we know about him? One, he was a VIP. When we confront him, he's in the ancient equivalent of the stretch limousine. And he's sitting in the comfortable seat reading the Isaiah scroll, which meant that he had quite a significant amount of money, because to why the Old Testament scriptures, when they were printed out by hand, cost a lot of money. So he had made a serious investment in religion. Two, he was Chancellor of the Exchequer of Candace, the queen, they say, of the Ethiopians. That is wrong. He wasn't an Ethiopian. He came from Nubia, which is more like Sudan. It was between the 5th and 6th cataract of the Nile, in the area known in the ancient world as Upper Nubia. So he was African through and through. A man of culture, a man of civilization. He had gone to Jerusalem to worship, which meant that he was either a God-fearing Jew, that was someone who was associated to a Jewish synagogue, but had not converted fully and been circumcised and so on. Being a eunuch, circumcision was probably an impossibility. Or he might have been a proselyte of the gate, a full convert to Judaism. But what we do know is that he believed in the Jewish God. And he had converted to Judaism. The Old Testament scriptures were his scriptures. The man had made a terrific journey to Jerusalem. In those days, to go from Nubia to Jerusalem was an epic adventure. But he was so keen to go to the center of Jewish worship that he had made the pilgrimage. And when he got there, he wasn't even allowed into the temple. Because if he went to Herod's temple, there was the court of the priests that surrounded the holy place. And the holy place, the high priest could only go in there once a year on the great day of atonement. Then there was the court of men, the men of Israel. And then on the periphery was the court of women. Then there was a wall, a meter high. And on that wall were written warning notices. Anyone who goes beyond this point, if they're a Gentile, will do so at risk of life. You will be executed. They've even found those placards. So when he got to Jerusalem, he wasn't even allowed into the temple. He was outlawed to a place outside the temple, and he would look in from outside. But he was prepared to experience that because he believed in the Jewish God. The last protagonist here is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was sent to empower us for evangelism. You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. I remember when I first became a Christian witnessing to people, and I thought, where has this power come from? Ideas used to come into my mind. I felt a new authority, and people became Christians. It was because the Holy Spirit was resting on me. That was the significant thing. But the Holy Spirit not only works in us, but he is working in the world. And whenever we evangelize, we are cooperating with someone much bigger than us. That's my whole attitude towards evangelism. Whenever I'm with people, I'm also in the presence of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is constantly drawing people into the kingdom of God and illuminating them. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He has been given to witness to the reality of Jesus. He is the super salesman for Christ. So we have three protagonists. We have the evangelist who is prepared to talk about his faith. We have a person who is seeking, and we have the Holy Spirit who is orchestrating the whole event. Whenever someone comes to Christ, that triangle is always there. So there's the Christian who meets a non-Christian who is seeking the Lord, and the Holy Spirit who brings them together. It takes the stress out of evangelism, because often we see evangelism as a marketing drive at the church, and we think, I've got to go and talk to somebody. I'm terrified. Reminds me of the vicar who decided he would do doorstep work, and he said to his wife, I don't like the idea of intruding on people and knocking on their doors. So the first door he knocked on, a huge guy came out, t-shirt, chest hair overflowing the top of it, muscles, tattoos, a skinhead haircut and slightly bowed legs. And he looked down at the fellow, and the vicar was terrified. This was his first meeting on the doorstep. What do you want? Will you be taking part in the second coming? That's the only thing he can think of saying. Not the best way to start a conversation. So the fellow said to him, when is it? It could be today, or maybe tomorrow. The fellow panicked. He grabbed him, literally grabbed him, pulled him inside, shut the door, and said, whatever you do, don't tell my wife. She'll want to go both times. He panicked. And often that's how we feel. When we feel obligated to talk to people, it's terrifying, isn't it? It's not an easy thing to do, to go up to a stranger and say, could I share with you my faith in Jesus? I'm an extrovert, but it embarrasses me. But when God is at work and he opens up the conversations, it's different. How then does the Lord bring both of these men together? In this case, it was a definite command. An angel came to him and said, go to the desert road near Gaza, which is south, very near the Mediterranean. Now, this man, Philip, had just come from a revival in Samaria. So he'd seen crowds of people responding to Jesus. And suddenly, the Lord says to him, go to exit 5 on the Gaza Road. That's the equivalent. But if an angel said that to me, I would certainly go. So he goes off on the Gaza Road, and as he is going along, the Ethiopian Chancellor of the Exchequer, or the Sudanese Chancellor of the Exchequer, which is more accurate, comes along in his stretch limousine. The Holy Spirit says to Philip, go alongside the vehicle. He doesn't say talk to the person. He says go alongside. This is your assignment. Go alongside. And as he is walking along by the chariot, he can hear the man reading from the Isaiah scroll. And he is reading the passage in Isaiah, which we refer to as Isaiah 53, that deals with the suffering of the Lord Jesus. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. and the chastisement for our guilt was laid on him. So he's reading that passage. Philip says to him, do you understand what you're reading? Now, if I was Philip, I was next to that chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah 53, I would immediately think, this is definitely of God. What a wonderful opportunity. Do you understand what you're reading? The Chancellor of the Exchequer said, no, I don't, unless someone explains it to me. And he invited Philip into the chariot. Now, note that Philip was sent alongside the chariot. He asked a legitimate question, and the Chancellor of the Exchequer invited him into the chariot. That's significant. Because he didn't impose himself on the man. And a lot of our evangelism is imposition. We grab hold of someone and we impose our faith on them. I remember working with a mafia godfather. Well, he had been converted. But he was a massive fellow. He was about 6'6". He was huge. When you're that big, you don't even need a gun to scare a person to death. We were evangelizing on Kilburn High Road. And he stood on the pavement like this, and he blocked the pavement. People came up to him, and he stopped them. Stop. Oh, yes, yes, yes. What do you want? Oh, what have I done? Do you want to be saved? Yes, anything you say. I've never seen him, never seen anyone lead so many people to Christ because they were terrified to say no. He was sincere. So I don't want to criticize him. But because of his size and because he was so intimidating, he imposed himself on people. And I don't think any of those that responded were genuine. The best way to get rid of the man was to say yes to everything he said. But in this story, it's God who sets the whole thing up. So the Holy Spirit sends him. The Holy Spirit sends him. And the man invites him. That's the important thing. And when people invite you to speak, you have far greater authority. And there are people out there, like the Ethiopian eunuch, who are seeking God. In fact, far more than you realize. Often they don't have a religious vocabulary. So they don't say, I'm hungry for God, or I've been reflecting on Christian theology and come to the conclusion that it's correct. Or, yes, I believe in the eschatological event. So they don't have a religious vocabulary, but they have religious longing. And often their language is secularized, but there are people out there, and there are thousands of them, who are seeking God. That's the important thing. And what God needs to do is to bring you in contact with the people who are seeking. Now, on this occasion, it was supernatural. And there are times when God leads you supernaturally to talk to people. I was praying one morning, and the Holy Spirit said to me, go and talk to Jonathan Jackson. This was early on Sunday morning. So I said to the Lord, I have no idea where Jonathan Jackson lives. I know the basic geographical area. It's Wembley. But I had this strong sense that the Holy Spirit wanted me to talk to this young man. So I got into my car. I drove to Wembley and I said, Lord, you've sent me. Now you've got to give me his address. And I was expecting the Lord to say, flat 16 in a certain block of flats. That's what I was expecting. Because God had sent me, I thought he would give me the address. So I drove into an estate. I don't know how I got to the estate, but I drove into it. And as I was driving into the estate, at 8 o'clock in the morning, I nearly collided with another vehicle. I jammed on my brakes. The driver jammed on his brakes. I looked through the windscreen and it was Jonathan Jackson. I got out of my car, went over to him, tapped on the window. He opened the window and I said, God has led me to talk to you. The shock on his face was palpable. Huh? He said, 15 seconds ago, I said to God, if you still care for me, prove it. We went to his flat, which was nearby. We talked about Jesus, and he came with me to church. God can do that. Now, I'm not a super saint. People canonize me when I say stuff like this and think, oh, this is extraordinary. It's not. It's New Testament Christianity. The Holy Spirit can actually tell you to go and talk to someone. But generally, the way he does it is through circumstance. And some of the circumstances are incredible. I was traveling to Darlington in the northeast of England by train. And I always pray, Lord, if you want me to talk to someone, open up the conversation. I always pray that because I've had some great conversations on train. So I was sitting on the train when two people turned up and sat at my table. Now you have to see this. There I am, sitting near the window. I've got a huge briefcase full of books because I always take a library with me wherever I go. So that was sitting above me. The person who came was one of England's leading football managers, someone that you would all know. Premier Division, always on TV. I thought, I'm traveling second class. This guy should be in first class. Why is he there? He was with a journalist. Now, there's something that you need to know about me. I don't crawl around important people. I've never been one of these people that sees a VIP and goes up and says, could I have a photo with you on my mobile? Or give me your autograph. I'm not that kind of person. I say to God, if you want me to talk to this man, you've got to set it up. But there's no way I'm going to crawl around this celebrity. Soon after sitting down, he got up and he went off to get a drink with the journalist. And they came back and they had a couple of alcoholic drinks. I felt thirsty, so I said, excuse me. I got up and went off and got myself a cup of coffee. When I came back, the seating arrangement had changed. And I smiled at them both and said, you've changed seats. He said, yes. Your briefcase came down, smashed the football manager on the head, and honestly, it would have given an elephant concussion. There were so many books in it. Knocked his alcoholic drink all over the place. When he told me this, I started to laugh. He said, why are you laughing? And I said, because God wants me to talk to you. And I spent the rest of the journey talking to him about God. God can work through the most uncanny circumstances. And generally, that's the most common way of talking to people. I can tell you story after story from the last few weeks are people that God has led me to talk to through circumstances. And I have never, on any of those occasions, imposed my faith on them. The initiative has always come from the person. So God can bring us into contact with people. What about the conversation? Now, generally, when people evangelize, this is the way I was trained. I was given a book called Four Spiritual Laws. And it began, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Law number one. And then it took me through a whole predictable series of scriptures, which culminated in a prayer to receive Jesus. And I was taught that I had to go up to someone and say, "Brother, have you heard of four spiritual laws? Would you like me to share them with you?" And then I would go through a predictable sequence of scripture. Well, the first time I had to do this, I knocked on a door. It took a long time for the door to open. I had to batter it with both fists, but eventually I heard shuffling footsteps. Then the door creaked open on rusty hinges, and an old lady stood there. "Oh, what is it, son?" "Oh, good afternoon. I've come to share with you four spiritual laws." "Oh, will it take long?" I said, "No, I'll do it as quickly as possible." "All right, then. Law number one, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." I thought she only has about 2 days left. So I closed the book and I said, "Look, I've just here to talk to you about God." And I said, "God really loves you. And he wants you to be his daughter." And I said, "You're old, but in comparison with him, you're young. And you'll always be his girl." And I spoke to her very simply about responding to Jesus. "Oh, thank you. Thank you. Do you live around here?" "No, I don't." Closed the door, and that was the end of it. Now, what happens here in this story is that the debate is started by the Ethiopian eunuch. He is the one who asks questions. So he doesn't begin by saying to him, "I'm going to tell you about Jesus." He sits down and answers the man's specific question. And generally, when you're talking to people, they begin the debate. So sometimes it can be, "I don't believe in God." And I've had some wonderful conversations. In fact, generally, I've noticed that there's a chain. There are people that deny the existence of God, but love an argument about God. Two, there are people who are inquiring. "I'm not sure if there is a God, but there might be a God." They're agnostic. Then there are people who are curious. They've met a Christian, and there's something about that person that has impressed them, and they're curious about Christianity. Then there are people with a genuine yearning to know God, like the man in this story. And finally, there are those that are ready for conversion. So whenever you're talking to people, they can be on that grid. I had one mate who was an atheist. I love this story. He was a DJ. His name was Andy, same name as mine. And we had a big argument about God. So he said there's not a God, and he was bringing all his scientific arguments to bear, and I was responding to them. And at the end, it was loggerheads. We liked each other, But he was an atheist. I believed in God. So I said to him, okay, Andy, there's a possibility that I might be deluded, that I believe in Jesus. I believe that he rose again from the dead. I believe that he's made a significant difference to my life, but I'm deluded. I said, when I die, I won't know any better. It will be extinction. But at least I've experienced joy. I've become a better person. I've loved others. But when I'm dead, I won't know any difference at all. I said, but let's imagine that I'm right and you're wrong. You go through life thinking that God is a myth. You deny the existence of Jesus and his resurrection. You think conversion is a psychological phenomenon. But the moment you die, you realize that you're deluded, that God exists and Christ exists. So I said, why not give God a break? You don't believe in God, but say to him, I don't believe in you, God, but if you're there, show yourself to me. That's how we left it. A few weeks later, Andy was doing a gig in London, and it was a wild gig. There was cocaine, marijuana, just about every kind of drug, ecstasy. And he wanted a break from the atmosphere, so he left the gig during the interval, and he walked across a London park. He said to me, the sky was a perfect blue. As he walked, he heard an almost perfect replay of my voice saying, if there's a God, give him a break, ask him to reveal himself to you. So he started to laugh. He thought it was so hilarious. He said, God, if you're there, reveal yourself to me. Cause a cloud to come and cover the sun. That's what he prayed. In 11 seconds, a cloud appeared and covered the sun. And a week later, he became a Christian. He's now working with Muslims. That's the kind of God we serve. It's supernatural. So he went from atheism to conversion in a week, but generally it takes longer than that. Sometimes people are agnostic and they're inquiring. Sometimes they're curious. But you'll meet people on that grid. You may not lead them to Christ when you talk to them, but you can carry them along the grid. Okay? That's important. How does this story end? It ends with his conversion. From the Isaiah passage, he told him the good news about Jesus. I just want to make a comment. Often when I take people out evangelizing, they talk about the church. Big mistake. Because people often have a completely phony idea about church because they've seen church on TV. And first of all, you have a crusty old vicar. I'm going to talk to you about my doubts today. I'm not sure if we could believe in the bodily resurrection. We've got the congregation, and it's like visiting an old people's home. They're all old and decrepit. Now, I'm not saying anything against old people, but that's the impression. Then most people there are women. So you get the idea that no self-respecting man goes to church. So if you ask people about church and start to talk to them about church, You put them off immediately. Because they don't want to be part of that kind of culture. But if you talk about Jesus, it's far more exciting. And that's what he did. His focus was on Jesus. And while he was talking about Jesus, the man interrupted him. He saw, we don't know if it was a river or a pond, but he said, "What stops me from being baptized?" Now, I like that. Because he was not only prepared to commit himself to Jesus, he was not only convinced that Jesus was the Son of God and rose again from the dead, but he wanted to publicly announce his faith. So Philip baptized him. The first African convert, the one who would take Jesus into Africa, he baptized him. And then what happened? Another miracle. So we have the angel appearing, we have the Holy Spirit speaking, and now we have the Holy Spirit lifting him up and transporting him to Azotus, which was a few miles south, or north, sorry, of Gaza. And when he got there, he began to preach the gospel all the way to Caesarea, the town where he would ultimately live. Now, I've never seen that happen. I've never been transported by the Holy Spirit. The nearest I've ever come to it is a journey from Glasgow to London, in which I was seized by a burden to pray. And when I arrived in London, I thought I'd only been traveling for 5 minutes. I couldn't believe that I was in London. But that is the only time I've ever experienced anything like that. So this is not common for me. But an 8-hour journey seemed to go by in 5 minutes, because the Spirit of God was upon me and praying through me. I wish all my journeys were like that. But this was a miracle. What does it say about the Ethiopian Chancellor of the Exchequer? He went on his way rejoicing. Oh, I love that. Because he had made that phenomenal journey to Jerusalem to find God. And he didn't find him there. He came back confused, reading the Isaiah scroll. And while he was reading that scroll, Philip intercepted with him and led him to Jesus. And he went on his way with Jesus, rejoicing. When we bring people to the Lord, we're bringing them to Christ. We're bringing them into relationship with him. And when you know him, it is fantastic. So I always give people the bad news, that when you follow Christ, you have to give him everything, 100%. And sometimes people don't accept you. In fact, when my brother became a Christian, his wife was so mad, she tried to murder him, literally. So sometimes people don't get it. When my wife became a Christian, her family, who were atheists, thought she was crazy. When she married me, they thought she was even crazier. They wanted her to marry a landlord. They were all big drinkers. So sometimes when you become a Christian, there are obstacles. But the important thing is you have relationship with Jesus. Okay, that's it. But I want to say this to you. All of us can lead other people to Christ. All of us. I don't think it's a special gift. are people who have a mouth on permanent charge. There are people that you have the ability to communicate with. There are people that I can't reach that you can reach. There are people whose experience meshes with yours and you can share with them. Also, the quality of your life makes a huge impact on people because they can see the reality of Jesus in you. So what should we be doing as a church? We want to grow, don't we? We want to connect with this community. We want to be a dynamic, spirit-filled church. We begin to pray. And when you start to pray, Lord, give me opportunities to share you with other people, they happen. But often it doesn't happen because we don't pray. So when you start to pray for opportunities, you'll find that people approach you rather than you having to impose what you believe on them. And it takes the burden and the drudgery and the fear out of Christian witness. God wants us to grow. God wants this church to be an oasis to the community. It's not so much what we do, but what God does through us in answer to prayer. And as we pray, supernatural things will begin to occur. They really will. You'll be staggered by the conversations that you have that God has orchestrated. And there will be times when God will move you supernaturally to talk to people. That's rare, but it happens. You have a compulsion to talk. I love pickled onions. I love spicy food. I was on a train and there were two seats vacant. One was next to a young woman, the other was next to a guy. And I thought, I've been eating pickled onion. I don't want to breathe onion all over that girl. So I sat down next to the guy. And as I sat down there, the Holy Spirit gave me a terrific compulsion to share with him. So I shared. And he disinterested. And I thought, what on earth is... I can feel the anointing, but he doesn't seem interested at all. The train stopped. This young woman stood up. She said to me, I've listened to everything you've said. She said, I really want to be a Christian. And as I looked at her, the Lord gave me a word of knowledge. I said, you're a school teacher, aren't you? And she said, yes. How do you know? I should have said, God told me. But I led her to Christ in that carriage and watched her leave the train and go through the turnstile, turn and wave at me. God does this sort of thing. And it really lifts your faith when you start to lead people to Christ. But you are capable of doing that. You can lead others to Jesus. But you're cooperating with God, and the Holy Spirit is the big one. He is the one who orchestrates circumstances and conversations in order to bring people into the kingdom of God. Let us pray. And Father, we want to be active so that all of us have opportunity to share you with others. And Lord, we pray that these conversations might happen naturally as we reconnect. We pray for our neighbors. We pray for work colleagues. We pray for casual contacts. We pray, Lord, that we might always be in connection with the Holy Spirit, listening to him, and ready to share the Lord Jesus with people. And Lord, we pray for a significant growth, that one after the other, people might come into your kingdom, that you might draw people to you. And Lord, we acknowledge that in this town of Letchworth, there are hundreds who are seeking you. Hundreds. And Lord, we pray that you might lead us to the seekers and enable us, Lord, to be your ambassadors, to point them to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have I got any more time, or have I? Because what I was going to suggest is that you share with one another in your groups conversations that you've had with people that God has orchestrated, because that really encourages faith. So sometimes when we tell our own stories, they really lift other people. Isn't that true? So that's the first thing. And the second thing is, we're going to pray for people that we know, that God will give us opportunity to talk to them. And generally, when you pray for people, for example, I was praying for my neighbor, Drusha, who I really love. And she came down to my office. She just sat there and said, "I really like going to church, Andrew." She said, "There's an atmosphere of peace there." And it gave me the perfect opportunity to talk to her about the Prince of Peace. So it was a moment when our heart was opening to the Lord. So we can share our experiences, but also pray for people that we know. And also pray in faith, because God loves faith. When we pray with faith, I can tell you more stories, but I'm going to shut up. Get me on stories where God has really worked and it lifts you up. But God answers prayer. So share with one another experiences. And then pray. Okay.
I'm just going to get the mic. You also need to bring the children.